Well, please take the outline out of your bulletin, if you would, as we continue our study on how to grow in your relationship with other believers. Last week was a really enjoyable week for me. Last Sunday was a great Sunday. I had such a fantastic time, not only with our worship services, with the music, and with the study of God's Word, but afterward, when we had the privilege of taking some folks over into the backyard and baptizing six different people. And it was so encouraging to me to hear their testimonies, to hear them talk about the miracle that the Lord had done in their lives. And as we shared in that, I was just overwhelmed with joy. I just felt myself smiling all day long. And I kept telling Diane what a great day that was. I kind of got nauseating after a while. How much fun I had and how enjoyable it was to gather with the body of Christ, to sing the praises that he deserves, to study his holy word, and then to go out and to joyfully participate with those that are being obedient to the Lord in the waters of baptism. But I couldn't help but think that perhaps it wasn't as joyful for some others. Because quite frankly, last Sunday we had near record attendance at this church. Both services were jammed full, and yet when it came time for the baptism, there was probably 50 people there. 50 out of 400 is not exactly a great number of those that wanted to participate with others in their declaration of faith in Christ. And I was wondering, why is that? Why would people not want to be there and celebrate one of the greatest joys that there possibly could be? And it was God's timing that this week we would be studying this particular issue of the sacraments. How the sacraments of the church not only glorify Christ and draw us nearer to the Lord, but they draw us nearer to one another. And they were designed for that purpose. See, I really believe that. And by God's grace and timing, last Sunday we had the baptism service, and next week we'll have our communion service. So we have this teaching right in between the two. But I want to challenge your thinking about this, not just intellectually, but very practically. Do you love the sacraments of the church the way Jesus does? Are they vital in your life, or are they just some kind of religious exercise now you could take or leave? Because quite frankly, I believe that believers ought to gather as often as possible, don't you? Yes? No? Do you really believe that? And I believe it's vital that we gather together, as Hebrews 10 says, that we not forsake our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another more and more, and all the more as we see the day drawing near, that we ought to gather together as much as possible. And when there is a gathering of believers, we ought to be there. But even more so when we partake of the Lord's Supper or when people are baptized. Those are two precious, special times for the church, designed by God to do a mighty work in our lives. And unfortunately, some don't value it the way the Word of God does. So we want to look at that today and see perhaps from God's perspective what we might have failed to see in the past, and hopefully have it motivate us to be more excited about it in the days ahead. Because the last thing I want ever for this church is for us to partake of the Lord's Supper or to be participating in the baptism of other people just as a perfunctory religious exercise. It's kind of, okay, we're going to do that again. Here comes the bread and the cup. Oh, fine, okay, we'll do this. It's kind of a religious deal. We just do this every so often. Oh, it's the first Sunday of the month. Yeah, here it comes again. I don't want that, do you? I don't want any worship service to be like that. Quite frankly, that's one of the reasons why I don't want the order of worship in the bulletin. You know, okay, that's what's coming next. Okay, all right, next thing. I like a little surprise. Have you noticed that? Every once in a while, I might really surprise you. You never know what might happen, but I really think it's exciting that the Lord is meeting with us and He guides and directs us, and we don't always have to have control of everything. Well, I never have control of how much time on Sundays, and I always run out of time. And last Sunday, I was discussing worldly influences that impact us negatively, things that keep us from worshiping God the way we ought. And so I put those on your outline this morning because I want to cover those real briefly again and then jump out of that into the sacraments because they tie together. See, in Romans 12 last week, we saw where it says, and do not be conformed to this present world. In other words, it's literally saying, stop being pressed into the world's mold. Stop allowing the world to mold you into what it wants you to be. Instead, allow God to transform you in what he wants you to be. And so I talked about 10 different things. I didn't finish all of them, so they're on your outline this week. 10 different influences in our culture that are very strong, and I believe they progress from one to another. And if you look at the history of this country, you will see this happening, and you'll see right where we are on the threshold of today. Mold number one, secularism. We said that comes from the Latin word meaning world. And this is a mindset that says only what's here and now matters. Only the secular. There is no sacred. There is no spiritual. Only what matters to me is right here and now, not eternity in the future. Well, that secularistic thought leads to humanism. If all we have is here and now, if there is no eternity, then man is the capstone. And I am my own master of my own fate. It ends with me. Man is the measure of all things. He is the ultimate being, has ultimate authority. Reality and life center upon him. And that's the way a lot of people think today. Isn't that not true? People in school, you can't have religion in America. You can't have religion, you know, join up with the state. That's a bunch of baloney. Because humanism is a religion. And it is the religion of our country right now. Humanism, that we are the ultimate end of all things. The third one that flows out of that is existentialism. If I am the end of all things, then God is dead, he is not out there, and what really matters is my personal experience. Existentialism says, nothing is true until I experience it. And when I experience it, that reality makes it true. And people approach the Bible that way. They'll say, well, you know, the Bible is only the Word of God if it becomes real and alive to me. That's just not true. That's existentialism. And that kind of thinking will push God out of the equation and make our experience ultimate. And then it'll say things like the next one that will lead to relativism. I have my experience. You have your experience. You have whatever experience you want. That's fine with me, but I don't agree. My experience is different. Mine's fine. Yours is fine. Everybody's okay. Relativism says there are no absolutes, there are no standards, there is no ultimate say on anything, so therefore you can believe whatever you want and I'll believe whatever I want and we're both right. Now that's absurd, but that's the reality of where our culture is today. This whole idea of tolerance. Have you heard that word lately? Have you heard that word often lately? Isn't it funny? They're only intolerant of people that aren't tolerant. They're tolerant until you're not tolerant with them. See, tolerance in the world's eye today says, tolerance means you have to give validity to what I believe. That's what they're saying by tolerance. That was never tolerance. Genuine tolerance is when I say, I don't agree with you. That is the absolutely most foolish thing I've ever heard in my life. However, I don't have any legal authority to keep you from thinking or living that way, so okay. That's tolerance. I tolerate your stupidity, quite frankly. I mean, there's a lot of stupidity in the world, isn't there? It's sad, but it's true. There's this blindness to reality, and there's ignorance out there, and the Bible talks about that in Romans 1. The moment you deny the existence of God, you become a fool. And fools professing to be wise, they become fools. And they start creating all kinds of ignorant things that sound very erudite, but they're not right. They're based on presuppositions that are false. And so then they say, well, you have to be tolerant of my beliefs, even though their belief is wrong. So I can tolerate that, but I don't have to give validity to it. But that's what comes out of this whole idea then. So you start with humanism or secularism. You go to humanism, to existentialism, to relativism. Out of relativism then flows materialism. Because if nothing really matters other than what I think, then what I want for me is I want to be happy. I want to have good things. I want to be wealthy. I want stuff. After all, he who has the most toys wins. And so it's all about that. There is nothing outside this system. It's a closed system. When I die, it's over with. So therefore, you only go around once in life. Go for the gusto. That's materialism. I want it now. And if I have wealth, that will give purpose and meaning to the purposeless life. After all, Nietzsche, the father of existentialism, said life is absurd. Well, if it's absurd, I might as well be rich and enjoy my absurdity. Because there is no future. There is no eternal kingdom to live for. That's materialism. Well, materialism flows into pragmatism. If I want what I want when I want it, then I've somehow got to get it. and whatever gets me there is fine with me. After all, it's all relative. There is no right or wrong. There are no moral absolutes. So how I get there shouldn't matter to you because you're telling me it's relative too. You're telling me it's existential. So in my existential experience, I'm going to get there this way. And the end justifies the means. So whatever it takes to get there is fine because that's, I got there. I got my goal. I got my wealth. I got my sense of meaning and purpose. And you should be happy for me that I got there. This leads to all kinds of deception and trickery and all kinds of things that happen in the workplace and in politics and even in the church. Well, then out of that flows scientism, because now if we've gotten to the point that we just want to get down to what works, then we have to be able to observe it. So I have to observe things, and science becomes my idol. I can only believe in science as a rational guide to truth. Everything else is opinion. If science validates it, I'll believe it. If it doesn't, forget it. This belief also says we're going to evolve to higher and higher levels, and science will help us handle all of our problems. Is that true? Do you think we're getting better? Do you want to know something rather interesting? Because we've been influenced by evolutionary theory, haven't we? And by the way, it's a theory. Amen. It's not a fact. In fact, it's a farce. Evolution has no basis in science whatsoever. It's a joke. And more scientists are starting to admit that. But the bottom line is we believe in evolutionary theory. We believe we're getting better and better. There's a problem with that. All standardized IQ tests are showing that the intelligent quotient of humans is going down, not up. Isn't that fascinating? Now, would that make sense if man was created perfectly in a garden and Adam and Eve had perfect brains, not impacted by sin? And if sin then over time was causing more and more problems for us, don't you think the brain would become less and less useful? Does that make sense? I'm not physically, intellectually, otherwise we're deteriorating. And so if you look at the Bible, you would assume that man would be becoming less and less, not more and more intelligent. I'm not talking about information. I'm talking about intelligence, smarts. And all these tests are showing that we're getting dumber. See, the problem is science can't deal with the heart, and the heart issue is sin, and that's the problem in the world today that only Jesus can answer. Science can't answer that. Well, ultimately, you get to that point, then hedonism's the answer. If it feels good, do it. It's all about my pleasure. Pleasure, 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 pleasure. Is that part of our culture today? It's all about pleasure. It's all about feeling good. It's all about getting what I want when I want it. And it's all about me, baby. So whatever I got to take, whatever I got to do to get there, I'm going to get there. And you see this everywhere. And it flows into the church. And it's all about comfort, comfort, comfort. You know, you don't find that word in the scripture. You find a word that's close to it. It's called conformity. Not comfort. God never created us to be comfortable. He created us to conform to his image. He created us to join in his sufferings. He created us to be joyful in the midst of trials. Amen? Amen. He didn't create us to be comfortable. And when we're more concerned about whether or not there's padding on the back of the pews or the temperature of the room and on, we're more concerned about that, then obviously we've been impacted by hedonism. Well, hedonism then leads to the next one we didn't get to last week, which is called neo-paganism. Say, so what is that? Well, paganism is the belief in something other than the God in the Bible. There's some kind of deity, there's some form, there's some spiritual answer out there somewhere. And all through human history, there was paganistic beliefs, belief in animism, belief in voodoo, belief in different spirit guides, and on, trying to get answers from the dead. And on you go with witchcraft and sorcery, astrology, psychics, American Indian shamans, nature goddesses. All of those things were old-time, long-ago religious beliefs. And guess what's creeping up in America today? We've thrown out Christianity because they're intolerant. They can't be right. So they've thrown out Christianity. Even though there are no absolutes, they're absolutely sure we're not right. They've thrown that out and created a vacuum. And guess what gets sucked right up in there? All the old pagan beliefs. Neo just means new. It's new paganism. It's just coming back around. And that's the new in vogue thing. I mean, after all, you know, let's go to Buddhism. Let's try this. Let's try that. Let's get astral guides. Let's call what's-her-name on the hotline and have her tell us our thing. And you find out later they're paying these people there that don't know anything. They're just asking general questions and making things up. There's demonism and all kinds of stuff coming back into our culture. People now see Jesus as an enlightened master rather than the absolute, unique, authoritative Son of God. Is that not true? Where does that leave you? That leaves you with the whole world system standing apart from the Christian church. And the church continues to say, we are the pillar and support of the truth. And therefore, we believe that those other beliefs are wrong. And our world will not tolerate that much longer. And if you want to do a sociological study around the world of how the church has ultimately been persecuted, it's because these steps have been followed leading up to a society that says, we can't take Christianity anymore. And that anti-Christianity, 1 John warned about the Antichrist, the spirit of the Antichrist, as well as the future coming of the physical person, the Antichrist, would come into the world. Jesus said the world will hate you because it hates me or him. It hates Jesus. So that's reality. And this anti-Christianity is coming in all around us. In fact, G.K. Chesterton observed how Christianity is today attacked, quote, on all sides and for all contradictory reasons. Listen to this. Some condemn Christianity for being too pessimistic. Others for being too optimistic. You can't win. Christianity is attacked by some for stressing sin, judgment, and austerity and for being inhuman and bleak. Others reject it for its pie-in-the-sky comforts. So belief in a caring God hides the bleakness and meaninglessness of life. So you can't win on that one. Some attack the church, ridiculing it for being anti-female. Others ridicule it in Europe because only women go to church there. You catch that? It is attacked because it lacks unity. None of the churches agree with each other. And for being unified. They don't allow difference of opinion. Well, how can you attack us for both? It's attacked in history classes where a professor blames Christianity that Edward the Confessor was mild and ineffective, yet he blames Richard the Lionhearted for being warlike. Well, which one do you want? A science teacher takes a snipe at Christianity for suppressing modern knowledge in the name of outdated superstition. Down the hall, an anthropology professor will attack missionaries for introducing modern technology and healthcare to primitive cultures. So how do you win? You can't. The bottom line is we are the church. The called out ones. We're separate. We're different. We're unique. We are God's prized possession. We are a city set on a hill. We are supposed to be so radically different that we're a fork in the road. And when people come up against the church, they have to make a decision. Because this age, according to the scripture, is passing away. Amen? It's going to be gone soon. Either in our brief lifetime, we're out of here, or the reality is Jesus is going to come back and this age is over. And when this age is over, there's a new age coming, and in that new age will be righteousness and holiness and absolute truth and an absolute ruler named Jesus Christ. And that's what we're living for. So therefore, stop allowing yourselves to be molded by the influences and pressures of this present world. Instead of falling into all that lies and trickery and deception, celebrate the reality of Christ. Celebrate His eternal kingdom. Celebrate His church. Celebrate the relationships we have with Him and with one another. And Jesus said, I'm going to give you two ways to do that. Aside from the regular ongoing things of the church, I'm giving you two sacraments or ordinances, whichever word you want to use, that will remind you constantly you are no longer in the world, you are not a part of this world, you are aliens and strangers in this land, you are set apart for different purposes. These two things that he calls baptism, which initiates you into the church, and the Lord's Supper, which constantly reminds you of what he did for us and the fact that he's coming again. Those are celebrations of all that we are and powerful, godly, gracious reminders that our mind should be fixed on things above, not on things below. No wonder the enemy does not want us to understand these things. He wants us to minimize them and consider them non-important. two sacraments, ordinances, ceremonies the Lord Jesus commanded us to permanently practice in the church until he returns. Now, some might say, wait a minute, what happened to foot washing? Well, foot washing was something Jesus did to his disciples, right? John chapter 13, he did that. There is mention of foot washing in the book of Acts by certain women, but foot washing was never an ongoing practice of the early church. It was never commanded by Jesus to be commemorated regularly. It was never done in the early churches as an ongoing practice. So most New Testament scholars don't believe that that is something that ought to be done in obedience to Christ, although it's a precious thing to do. Have you ever had that done to you, by the way? Anybody here? It really is a very special thing. And it's a beautiful thing, and it's a great thing to remind us of our humility and sacrificial service. It's just not an ongoing sacrament ordinance of the church by definition. Well, look at your outline now. I want to just hit three main points, and hopefully it will motivate us in the future, every time physically possible, that we can be there for baptism or for the Lord's Supper, that we will choose to be there. Number one, however, let's say the groundwork. Sacraments cannot save us. Sacraments cannot save us. Let's look first at baptism. I want you to look with me at some problem passages that certain groups point to. There are certain denominations and there are groups that would say that you can't be saved unless you are baptized. In other words, baptism is for them the moment of salvation. And here's some verses that they use, and we'll just take a brief look at those. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter had just preached his Pentecost sermon. There's about to be a huge ingathering into the church. It says in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, those that believe that you're saved by being baptized, look at this verse. And they say, see, it says, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. What's the next word? For the forgiveness or remission of sins. So, the question is, does that mean that forgiveness of sin and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit only happens after you are baptized? And there are some that would say that. However, let me illustrate what this word for, how it could be properly translated. If you saw a sign back in the olden days, you were a cowboy and you walked up there by the post office in town and there was a big poster up. It says, wanted, dead or alive, for murder. Now, does that mean they want this guy to come and commit murders? Wanted for murder. What does that mean? What does the word for there actually mean? Because of. Catch that? Why is he wanted? Because of murders he what? Already committed. That's what this Greek word is. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because of the forgiveness of your sins. Why am I baptized? Because I've been forgiven. Why am I baptized? To publicly portray the reality, the physical demonstration of the spiritual reality in my heart. I'm baptized to demonstrate that I have died with Christ to the old life. And I have risen with him to a new life. And by the way, the only way you can properly picture that is baptism by what? Immersion. You can't do it with sprinkling. You can't do it any other way other than take someone down into death and raise them up to newness of life. So Acts 2:38 in no way is implying that you have to be baptized to be saved. It's saying you ought to be baptized because you are saved. Because of your salvation, because of the forgiveness of sin offered, because of the promise of the Holy Spirit, because of all that, repent and be baptized. Now, the early church did equate baptism with salvation because baptism was the public proclamation of my faith in Christ. And it happened immediately upon salvation. The Ethiopian, he's going along and Philip preaches to him Christ and he says, "What keeps me from being baptized?" He understood. Receiving Christ was a public issue. I'm telling the whole world. I'm standing apart. I'm no longer a part of the world system. I don't believe in secularism and humanism, existential. I don't believe any of that anymore. I believe in Jesus. I'm not the capstone of all things. He is. And I'm willing to say that publicly to the whole world. Amen? I want the whole world to know. And I'm going to go out and I'm going to picture for them what happened to me when I received Christ as Lord and Savior. I'm not ashamed to do that. Look at Acts 22:16. We'll see another passage that talks about the Apostle Paul, and how some would say, see, this passage says that you have to be baptized to be saved. Acts 22, verse 16. Paul was giving his defense, and he told about how Ananias came to him. In verse 14, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him and to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now, why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. Now, what are some people going to interpret that to mean? Being baptized causes what? The washing away of sins. Is that what the verse is saying? No, it's not. What the grammar of the verse is saying is that there's two commands. One command, verse 16, is to get up and be baptized. The other one is to wash away your sins by calling on his name. What is he saying? Get up and make that public proclamation. And then wash away your sins how? What is it that washes away my sins? Calling on his name. Believing on the Lord Jesus. When I'm there being baptized, publicly proclaiming that I believe on the Lord Jesus, it's Jesus that washes away my sins, not the physical act of being baptized. So Paul called on the name of the Lord. A person may be baptized every day, but unless he genuinely calls on the name of the Lord, his sins are not forgiven. Is that not true? Can the physical act alone save you? No. You have to call on the name of the Lord, not baptism. The calling on the name of the Lord is the instrument in forgiveness. Further, it's not calling on the name of the Lord plus baptism that results in the washing away of sins. To do this would to add works to salvation. It'd be saying that it's dependent upon me and some other person to dip me into the water for me to be saved. Therefore, a right relationship with God would not be totally by grace. It'd be grace plus works, and that's simply not true. As Titus 3:5 says, he didn't save us on the basis of deeds that we've done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now look at Mark 16. This is another problem passage that people often point to. And of course, if you want to use this passage, you get into all kinds of interesting and fascinating issues. That if you want to travel to the southeastern part of the United States and go into the backwoods, you can find churches that do some of these things. But in Mark 16, verse 15, in the context of the Great Commission, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be what? Saved. But he who has what? Disbelieved shall be condemned." Then he goes on to talk about these signs will accompany you, and you'll cast out demons, speak with new tongues, you'll pick up serpents, and if you drink any deadly poison, it won't hurt you, etc. You want to do that today? Now let me a couple highlights for you. Number one, this section of the Gospel of Mark is not in most of the ancient manuscripts. So there's a lot of people that don't believe this was really a part of the inspired literature of the New Testament in the first place. But even if it was, let's argue that it was, let's look at verse 16 more carefully. It says, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved." But notice the second half. He who has what? Disbelieved. Does it say he who has disbelieved and has not been baptized? Does it say he who has not been baptized? Does it say he who has believed but has not been baptized? What is it saying? Disbelief. Believing and being baptized were considered part of the same issue. If I truly believed, I would go make that public proclamation. It wasn't the baptism that saved me. It was the what? Believing, trusting, obeying, receiving Jesus Christ that saved me. Disbelieving is what will condemn me. Also in this verse, the word "and" could be translated "even." He who has believed even has been baptized. In other words, in the early church, in the mind of the early church, baptism was so closely tied with belief, it was expected of all believers. There was no such thing in the early church as a person who made profession of faith in Christ and did not get baptized. Well, there's only one exception. That was the thief on the cross, and he didn't have opportunity. How do we approach it today? Baptism an option? Something where you wait weeks and months and years before you do? Or was it indeed a part of the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, etc. One more problem passage, and then we'll be done with these. 1 Peter chapter 3. This is another verse that people often use to say, if you're not baptized, you won't go to heaven, no matter what you believe. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. This is a story, this is a passage where Peter is talking about demons and angels that were disobedient to God and how they were kept in prison. And then he relates that to Noah and the ark and eight people being brought safely through the water, verse 20. So get this picture. God promised judgment on the earth. He said in Genesis chapter 6, I've had it. There's only going to be 120 more years before people die. Some people have taken that verse to say that man can't live past 120 years old. No, that's not the point. He was talking about from the day he made that proclamation, the earth was going to be destroyed 120 years later. And that's what it took. 120 years. Could you imagine building an ark for 100 years? That's a lot of work. And that whole time, Noah was a prophet of the coming judgment of God. He was. Can you imagine? Noah's your next door neighbor. You get up every day and he's out there cutting down trees and putting boards and nailing things together. He's building this monster thing. You know, it's 450 feet long and tall and wide. And you're like, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. What for? It's going to rain. What's that? It's never rained before. Isn't that something? It had never rained before. It's going to do what? Yeah, there are floods coming. Oh, you're nuts. Why is a flood coming? Because you're so sinful. You're really wacko. For 120 years, judgment was proclaimed. And then it came. And only eight made it safely through the waters. Only eight were transported through the water to live on the other side. Now look at verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a what? Through the what? What is it that saves me? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ saves me. How does he save me? When I identify with him, baptism pictures that. I identify with his death, his burial, and his resurrection. I am now in Christ. Just as Noah and his wife and his three sons and their daughters got on that ark, those eight people were taken safely through the judgment. That's what Jesus will do for us. When I identify with Jesus Christ, I am baptized. I appeal to God for a clean conscience, not just dirt washed off my body. I appeal to Jesus on the basis of his resurrection. He will get me safely through to the other side. Isn't that fantastic? Can anybody else get us there? Can any prophet get us there? Can any pastor get you there? Can the church get you there? Answer? No. Only Jesus can get you there. We're saved by what baptism symbolizes. Christ's death and resurrection, not the physical act itself. Well, then what about the Lord's Supper? Does the Lord's Supper save us? No. Look at Luke 22. It's in every gospel, by the way, about this Lord's Supper. But let's look specifically at Luke 22, and I want you to see something interesting, because there are denominations that believe that you have to partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday or you'll lose your salvation. Now, that's a terribly frightening thing. But in Luke chapter 22, Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper. He's having the Passover meal with his disciples, and he converts it into the Lord's Supper, and he's taken a cup and he gave thanks. Verse 17, take this and share it among yourselves. I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. When he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Verse 21, But behold, the hand of the one, what? Betraying me is with mine on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Who partook of the first Lord's Supper? Did it save him? Can the physical act of taking the elements save you? No. It's a commemoration of what Jesus did, coming to bring the new covenant in his blood that we might be saved by his physical sacrifice. We might be born again into his kingdom. You could partake of communion every week. You could get baptized every day and still go to hell if you have not sincerely called upon Jesus Christ to cleanse you and to make you new. If you have not done that, all the religiosity in the world will do nothing for you. So the sacraments cannot save us. But secondly, the sacraments can help sanctify us. Sanctify us. Sacraments can help sanctify us. Now let me give you, and you've got these on your outline, so we're going to hit these rather quickly. How does God use baptism to sanctify me? Well, first of all, what baptism is all about. Baptism openly identifies me as a follower of Christ. Matthew 28:19. You make disciples, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. When I am baptized, I publicly, once for all, identify with Jesus Christ as my only means of salvation. I am openly telling the whole world I'm a follower of Christ. Well, that sanctifies me, doesn't it? The word sanctify, set apart, to make holy, to make useful to God. When I make that public declaration, if I'm not here to serve the world, there's only one other person left to serve, and that's God. I'm here for Him. It's all about Him. So baptism launches that. When I do that, and when I did it when I was in high school, that was a sanctifying moment in my life. I knew I was making a public declaration. There was no turning back. I was following Jesus from then on. Secondly, baptism openly obeys the command of Christ. Isn't that what sanctification is all about? Obedience. If Jesus has commanded me to be baptized, and I'm not baptized, am I being sanctified? No, I'm being what? I'm being disobedient, what I am. It's sheer disobedience. It's me telling Jesus, well, I know that you said I should do that, but I don't think I should have to. Well, we're not the ones that have all authority in heaven and on earth, right? So when Jesus says this is something you ought to do, then we ought to do it. And as we do it, it also sets us apart more as obedient followers of Him. Secondly, it openly expresses our faith in many truths. The first one is that God is triune. In Matthew 28:19, you are baptized in the name singular of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Name, one name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What is that? Three in one. That's the triunity of God, the Trinity. I believe in a triune God. Each member of the Trinity was involved in my salvation. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 through 6, the Father chose me before the foundations of the world. Isn't that unbelievable? God chose me. Before He ever created the world, He chose me. The Father was involved in that. The Son then died a bloody, painful death to make me right with the Father. Romans 5, 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and enabled me to see my need to be reconciled to God and to believe in the work of Jesus Christ. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, the triunity of God, all three persons involved in my salvation. So I'm baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I identify with all of them. This is not tritheism. Tritheism says there's three different persons who together become one God. Now there's one God in three persons. It's not pluralism. Pluralism believes in three different gods. The Father's a God, Jesus is a God, the Holy Spirit's a God. It's not Unitarianism. There's only one God. There's a lot of churches like this today. They're out there, they call them the Unitarian churches. There's only one God, and Jesus and the Holy Spirit are not God. It's not modalism, someone said this one time, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit were never God at the same time. In other words, God appears in different modes. For a while He appeared as a Father, then He appeared as a Son, and now He appears as the Holy Spirit, but He's not all three. When we are baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we say we don't believe any of that. We believe in a triunity of God. We confess to the world that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit is God. Acts 2:38, we also say we believe our sins have been washed away. We also believe that we've been united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So my sins were washed away and I am now united with Christ. And fourthly, I believe that through Christ I have a new life already. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a what? New creature. When I get baptized, I'm saying, I'm new. I am totally new. I am not the old man I used to be. I don't have that old heart. I don't have that old stuff. I am new, new, new in Christ. That sanctifies me. That reminds me. And when I am baptized, I'm reminded of those things. And when somebody else is baptized, I'm reminded of those things. True? And it sanctifies me, sets me apart. Secondly, what about the Lord's Supper? How does that sanctify me? Look at 1 Corinthians 10. And I know we're bouncing around a lot, but we need to because there's not just like one passage in the Bible that addresses these issues. But I want you to see a fascinating verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." Look at verse 16. "The cup of blessing which we bless, a sharing in the blood of Christ." That word sharing is the word communion or the word koinonia for fellowship. What he is saying is this. When we who are born again partake of the Lord's Supper, we have intimate fellowship with the body and blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, when we partake of the Lord's Supper, Jesus is here in a unique way. Is he here all the time, by the way? Yeah, he's present all the time. Jesus is omnipresent. He is present all the time. However, there is a special presence of Christ at the Lord's Supper to minister to us, to fellowship with us, to commune with us, to share his life and his goals, his purposes with us. When we partake of the elements together, we not only are set apart unto the Lord, we are united as one body with a special sharing. See, the Lord's Supper is not simply remembering Jesus Christ, it's encountering Jesus Christ. He's here. And he's here to remind us of what he did and how precious it is to him. In fact, in the Gospels, Jesus, when he told his disciples, he says, "I long to partake of this meal with you." And you know what he's doing right now? He's longing to partake of it again with us in his kingdom. Jesus longs for us to commune with him. Do we long for that too? Do we desire it as much as he does? 1 Corinthians 11 then, verses 17 through 34, just flip a page over, highlights several things. First of all, communion reminds us to deal with prejudice. Verses 17 through 22, he talks about how they were coming together and they had divisions among them in verse 18. Verse 19, "There must also be factions among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. When you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? I shall not praise you. In this I will not praise you." He's saying you're coming together, and when they would gather for the Lord's Supper, they had a meal. They had the agape love feast. They would worship, and they would have this huge meal together, and the rich people were eating up all the food before the poor folks got there. And there was a segregation going on, and we're the elite, and we're rich, and you guys are despised. You're nothing. Divisions were occurring in the church, and he says, "What in the world are you doing?" The very act of communion brings us all to the foot of the cross. Amen? We're all on equal ground. There is nobody mighty. There's nobody here that's any better than anyone else. Communion reminds us, I've got to deal with prejudice. In fact, I can't partake of the communion elements if I've got something in my heart against another brother. I have to let him go by. I'm supposed to go make it right with my brother first. Then I can come back and worship God the way I should. But I can't mock God. I can't be bitter and resentful and angry toward another brother in Christ and be here acting like I'm worshiping the God who gave us unity. That's a joke. So it deals with my prejudice. I can't think that men are better than women or women better than men. I can't think that white's better than other races. I can't think that rich is better than poor or educated is better than uneducated. I have to believe that we are one in Christ and we treat each other with respect. Secondly, verse 27 and 28 reminds us that we have to examine our hearts and see if we're walking worthy of our Lord and Savior. That sanctifies me. When I look at my own heart and say, am I taking this in a worthy manner? Am I really right with Christ? Am I living according to His ways? Am I set apart? Am I experiencing a new covenant lifestyle? And then it reminds us to evaluate if God is disciplining us for some reason. If you're here today and you're sick, if you come back next Sunday and you're still sick, that might be a time to evaluate. Am I sick because of sin in my life? Is there something going on? Is this just a normal thing, a part of being in a fallen world? But it's a time to evaluate that, isn't it? What's going on? Is there something wrong in my heart with the Lord? I better check and make sure. And then finally, verse 33 and 34 reminds us to love one another in practical ways. Wait for one another. Make sure those that are coming have got something to eat. Love sacrificially. Well, the sacraments don't save me, but the sacraments can sanctify me. Thirdly, sacraments can unify and motivate us. Now follow this just real quickly, running out of time, which is nothing unusual. In Acts chapter 2, the gospel was preached on the day of Pentecost. Peter said, repent and be baptized. And guess what happened? Thousands of people did what? Repented and were baptized. Guess who they did it in front of? Millions of Jews there for the festival of Pentecost. They publicly announced that they were now followers of Jesus. We now believe Jesus is the Messiah. We now believe in the new covenant. We believe the prophecies to Ezekiel and Jeremiah have come true, and the Messiah has come, and salvation is here, and everybody ought to believe in Jesus. The Jewish remnant was unified. But then in Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans came to faith in Christ. They were half-breeds. They were half-Jew and half-Gentile. And the Jews despised them. And when the Holy Spirit came upon them and they were baptized, they were unified with the Jews in the body. And all of a sudden the Jewish believers went, you've got to be kidding me. We've hated those people our whole lives and now they're one with us? That's right. And baptism was a sign of solidarity. And then in Acts chapter 10, Peter goes to Cornelius, a Gentile, and he comes to faith in Christ and he baptizes Cornelius. And the church is going, what? Gentiles? It was bad enough dealing with those half-breeds. Gentiles? Yeah, Gentiles. Wow. Brought them together. Jew, Samaritan, Gentile, all one in Christ. How else did baptism unify and motivate? Well, in 1 Peter 3:21, we looked at that. It was an appeal to God for a good conscience. What is that? It can strengthen your assurance of salvation. Any of you here ever doubt that you're saved? I see hands. Anybody here? Question, wonder, doubt? Let me tell you something. If you have supposedly made a profession of faith in Christ and have not been baptized, you may have reason to doubt. Why? Because those who love Jesus keep His what? Commandments. And guess what the enemy's going to do? He's going to hammer away at your conscience. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're not saved. I mean, after all, you didn't follow through with that. Maybe you're really not saved. If I can look back at that day that others recognized my profession as genuine and I got baptized and I proclaimed Jesus as my Lord and Savior, I look back at that as a marker, don't I? The enemy comes attacking me. I say, no, wait a minute. I identify with Christ. I'm saved on the basis of who He is and what He did, not on the basis of who I am and what I do. And I know that. I identified fully with Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. Get out of my life. Assurance comes from that. Matthew 28:19, it demonstrates my commitment to the Great Commission. Jesus said, all what? Authority had been given to me in heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and here's the command, what? Make disciples. How do I do that? You go, you baptize, you teach to obey. When I am baptized, I say, Lord, I'm a part of your Great Commission. I believe that was a commission. It wasn't a suggestion. I'm 100% involved in this. Let's go for it. When I go to somebody else's baptism, what am I saying? I believe the Great Commission is for today. And I'm here to say I'm 100% behind you. I support this. I'm excited about what God has done in your life. And you know what it does to me? It unifies me with that other person, and it motivates me because as I see someone being baptized, and I had nothing to do with their salvation. They didn't hear me preach. I didn't share the gospel with them. I didn't give them a track. I didn't fly over with a gospel blimp. I didn't do any of that. Somebody else did, and when I hear, well, so-and-so led me to Christ, that motivates me. Well, if so-and-so can do that, so can I. Amen? And I ought to be doing that too. I ought to be going. I mean, look, the Great Commission's happening right in front of my eyes. Somebody went, now they're being baptized, we'll train them to obey, and I ought to be doing the same thing. It motivates me. Be a part of the Great Commission. Fourthly, Romans 15, 7, therefore receive one another just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. When we attend baptism ceremonies, we are publicly accepting someone as a new member into the family. I'm saying, this is important to me. I want you to know you're being baptized, and you know what? It might be inconvenient. I might not even know you. I don't know you from anybody. I just know you're being baptized. I want to be there. I want to receive you in. I want to let you know I'm excited you're a part of the family because we're in this thing together. We are now a Great Commission family, and I receive you as a member of this family. Let me ask you a question. If you were getting married and your future in-laws lived right here in town, and you gave them way advance notice about the wedding, and you invited them, sent out the invitations, and the wedding day came and they didn't show up, they said, I just don't know him that well. How would you feel? Would that make you feel good? Would that make you feel accepted into the family? No. What if you had a baby? None of your relatives came to the hospital. You took the kid home, none of the relatives came by. Just kind of inconvenient. No big deal. What does that say to you? One of the greatest joys in my life just happened, and you guys don't care? Now imagine what the enemy could do to a young believer who comes to faith in Christ and is going to publicly be baptized and nobody shows up. What does that say to them? I guess this really isn't that important, is it? How sad. You go to Russia, when they have baptism ceremonies, they do it in frigid, cold rivers. In the middle of winter, they'll cut the ice open and baptize them. And the whole church is there. Because in Russia, when you are baptized, you publicly say, I repent. And all of the other folks in Russia don't consider you serious about your faith until you're baptized. At that point, they may disown you, they may fire you, they may do whatever, but until then, they think you're playing games. At that moment, this person's serious. They're genuine. And how blessed when you make that sacrifice, when you say, the world behind me, the cross before me, and the whole body's there to say, that's right, we're in this together. What a blessing that is. And with the Lord's Supper, when we gather together, we proclaim the Lord's death. We anticipate his second coming. We announce the kingdom. We say to the world, Jesus died for you, and he's going to come back. And until then, we remember what he did, and we look forward to the day he comes back. And a church in Wisconsin does this. Every time they have communion, they adapted a Jewish closing ceremony for Passover. See, the Jewish people who can't get to Jerusalem long to go there. And so every year, the Jews who couldn't make it to Jerusalem would say, next year in Jerusalem, to end their Passover meal. And this church, every time at the close of communion, they raise their cups, next time with Christ. Isn't that fantastic? May it be the next time we do this, it's with Jesus in his kingdom. It means that much to him. Does it mean that to you and me? The sacraments, they don't save. They do sanctify. They do unify. They do motivate. Participate in them and watch the Lord work in your life. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these wonderful ordinances that you've given to us to draw us near to you, to make us more like Jesus, to unify us as a church, and to motivate us to go out and reach a lost world. May we be faithful to do that, not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we might prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And Lord, as we now welcome in new leaders and returning, ongoing, committed servant leaders, how we pray, Lord, that we would just rejoice over what you've done, that you would put your hand of approval on these folks and you'd bless their ministries and allow our entire church to grow because of their faithful work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.